All right, does anybody need a Bible? If you need a Bible, raise your hand and Jim will get you one. Once you have your Bibles, go ahead and open up to the book of Revelation chapter 2. Revelation chapter 2. Up to now, we have met and seen Jesus in his current role in chapter 1. His current role as judge of the whole earth. He's moved from the position of a suffering Savior who walked the earth and showed us how to walk with him. He's now moved into the heavenly realm as he is there seated at the throne of the Heavenly Father, seated at the right hand, that place of authority. And we've seen in chapter 1 where he's judging the church today. And he will judge the entire world, what we believe will be probably be in the near future, that he will come and judge the whole world at his second coming. So in chapter 1, we met the Almighty Jesus Christ. The Almighty. What a powerful word. What a concept that is when we really consider that. So we're from chapter 1, we're seeing him in this different role. And I can't emphasize that enough, that where he is and who he is at this present time. We need to see that so that we have a feel for what the rest of this book will look like as we move on through the book. You have to see Jesus in his proper role in order to be able to appreciate what's about to happen in possibly the very, very near future. I said it last time that when we talk about judgment, the Bible says that judgment starts with the church, with the body of Christ, with the house of God. And God is always interested in what's going on with his children. He's always concerned and interested in that. We learned last time that Jesus walks in the midst of the church. He says, where two or more are gathered, he is there. He's in our midst. He walks in the midst of the church universal. And he has an agenda for his church. He has an agenda for his bride, us, the body of Christ. And so as we enter into chapter 2 today, we start the second part of what is considered the divine outline that we saw in chapter 1 in verse 19. And so go ahead and look at that verse for just a moment there. Chapter 1, verse 19, where it says, write the things which you have seen, and the things which are, and the things which will take place after this. And I mentioned that the Greek word there is metatauta. It means actually after these things. So the things which you have seen was chapter 1. The things which are, that is chapters 2 and 3 that we will begin today. And the things which will take place after this or after these things is chapter 4 on throughout into the end of the book of Revelation. So this is an outline of the book of Revelation, and now we come to part 2 of that outline. Write the things which are. Write the things which are. The things that were in John's day and the things that are currently taking place in the church universal. So as we have said, with these seven churches, we have this composite or this complete picture of the church as it is today, as we look at all seven of these churches. With each of these, we will see a different facets of the church. And there will be some of the good and some of the bad. You may say, well, wait a minute, I want to hear about these end times. I want to hear about what's going to take place in the end, not about the judgment of the church. Well, we'll get to all that stuff eventually. We'll get to the stuff about the end times and what will take place with the rapture, and we'll get to all of those things. Just be patient. We'll get there. And so, first though, we must see how Jesus is dealing with the church. That's the first priority here. So we will talk about the things which are here in chapter 2 and chapter 3. We've already seen chapter 1, the things that were seen. I also want to add that these seven churches are not only a picture of the pluses and of the minuses, they also have a historical pattern. They have a historical pattern that only works if they're taken in the order that they are listed out in the scriptures, one after the other. If you change the order, it doesn't work. But it seems as they are to give us not only a composite of the church now, but also as we study through them, also a layout of church history as well. So as we go through these seven churches, we'll get kind of an idea of church history, and we'll give some dates for each one as we go through. So it seems to lay out a beginning. Then as we go through, there seems to be a very dark place or very dark period. Then with this church, we find, and then finally, as we talk about it, then it comes down to the end as we get in more current times. But we start here. We start today with this church of Ephesus. And you're probably very familiar with this church and have probably read this before. But we're going to jump here and start right here in chapter 2, starting in verse 1. Now, the church of Ephesus, as I mentioned historically, could be considered from the years 30 AD up to probably 100 AD. So that's kind of where that would fit historically, but it's all in now as well. So verse 1 starts out, it says, to the angel of the church of Ephesus write, these things says he who holds the seven stars in his right hand, who walks in the midst of the seven golden lampstands. Verse 2, I know your works, your labor, your patience, and you cannot bear those who are evil. And you have tested those who say they are apostles and are not, and have found them liars. Verse 3 says, and you have persevered, and have patience, and have labored for my name's sake, and have not become weary. Have not become weary. So we're going to stop right there for a few moments here. This is a church that's located in a large Greco-Roman city. That's what it was, the church in Ephesus. It was still having the effects of Greece, and yet it was under the authority of Rome. So there was this mixture taking place there. It was very much given over to pagan religion there in this city of Ephesians. Ephesus was often called the Queen of Asia. The patron deity of Ephesus was Diana. She was worshipped. She was worshipped in several ways, up to and including prostitution. The culture was rankly pagan at that time. But the church had been raised up in this paganistic society. Ephesus was a place with a lot of traffic because it was located on a major harbor. It was right on this harbor, and we see that they would come from all over to worship this goddess Diana. And if you think back in the story in the book of Acts, remember that there was a riot in Ephesus that took place because the silversmiths were upset because the purchase of their little silver idols was decreasing because everybody was giving up the worship of Diana and worshiping Jesus. And so these silversmiths started a riot. Also, we see in Acts where the people in Ephesus were turning to Jesus in such numbers and in such a radical way that they were having these big bonfires. We call them today Acts 16 bonfires. They would gather all of their occultic stuff and they would bring them to burn them in this Acts 19 bonfire. Years ago, before they had all these rules and regulations, we used to have a big empty lot out behind our church, and we would have Acts 19 bonfires, and everybody would bring all of their old things, their books and magazines and their records and stuff, and they would throw them into the fire as we would gather around, just as they did then. So there was this revival taking place alongside all of this pagan worship. They would bring huge amounts of costly stuff that was being done away with there in these fires. So this was a very vibrant church there in Ephesus, very vibrant, even in the face of all of this paganism. Here in Vegas, we can look out, if you stand on the balcony and look out upon the city below in the valley, you see all of the temples out there that are built to the god of gambling. You see, we can relate to this. You go out there, and I haven't been out there in a long time, but I know what one time years ago I went out, I was, I think, at Caesar's Palace, and out in this little courtyard they had this big idol laying there that people would go up and touch and for good luck and all of these kind of things. So there seems to be this thriving church here in Ephesus. And it's a pretty rough environment. Vegas can be a pretty rough environment to be, try to shine light within the darkness. People don't respond to it well. But when we think about these seven churches, each name of these churches is also very interesting. They also have a kind of a very interesting correlation. Ephesus means darling or desired ones. The desired ones. This would have been the darling church of the first century. They were doing some things right, really right. It was growing. This church looked very good. So we have this letter. This letter, he says, to the angel of the church, which could either be, like we talked about, a literal angel or to the pastor in that respect. And I think it was actually directed to the pastor in that respect of it. Because the word angel simply means messenger. That's what it means. And so it could be either one, a literal angel or the pastor. But Jesus' position, again, is very notable. He is in the midst. He is in the midst of this church. He's aware of what's going on. Look at verse 1 again. Let's start and break it down a little bit. He who holds the seven stars in his right hand, who walks in the midst of the seven golden lampstands. And remember, what the seven golden lampstands represented back in chapter 1 in verse 20, that it was the churches, the seven golden lampstands. Then he goes on in verse 2, he says, I know your works. I know your works. He's in the midst of every church, and so he truly can say, I know what's going on there. I know what's going on there. He sees what's going on in our church. He sees what you are doing individually as well as all of us corporately. He sees what, if anything, you are doing for him. He sees how you're serving him and if you're serving him. He's not fooled by the facade of goodness that we portray when we walk in on Sunday. He's not fooled by our statements, I'm fine. Notice how everybody's fine? Everybody's fine and dandy. You could be hurting, but that doesn't matter. You're at church, you should be fine. And don't let anybody know any different. Well, he knows. And we need to be free to express truly who we are, what we're going through with one another. And I think many of you do. I think that happens for most of us here. But he's able to see why we're serving him. And what we're serving him with, what kind of heart we're serving him with, he is not fooled. He walks in our midst. He's in our lives. So he looks in the church and he says here in verse 3, I know your works, your labor, your patience, and that you cannot bear those who are evil. And you have tested those who say they're apostles and are not, and have found them liars, and you have persevered and have patience and have labored for my name's sake and have not become weary. See, this was an active church. Look at this, what he just said here, the exaltation actually that he gave them. It seems like they were really a great, great church. They were laboring. They were patient, and they didn't put up with sin in someone's life. They don't mess around with false doctrine, he says, or with false teachers. He says, you proved them to be liars. They didn't put up with them either. He says they persevere when trouble comes. Over the last couple of years, year and a half, almost 2 years, I've seen many of you persevere through the troubles that we've been experiencing. We've been put to the test as the body of Christ for many of us over the last couple of years. He says that the church at Ephesus persevered. They hung in there. And the word patience is mentioned twice there in verse 2 and verse 3. So even under trials, they persevered. They just kept on going, kind of like the ever-ready bunny. You know, he keeps going and going, beating that drum. You know, so for all of us here today, we've continued to persevere through all of the different things, all of the different fears, all the different misinformation and everything else that's came to us. So when you first look at this church, I think every pastor would want to pastor this church. This seems to be the happening place, this church at Ephesus. But there's stuff going on in this church. There's stuff happening. It sounds like the book of Acts, because it was from the first century, 30 to about 100 AD. When you first look at this, you think, man, this is great. They had missions. They were having potlucks. They had fellowships and prayer meetings. This could be our church when you first look at it. When you think about our Koinonia potluck, especially this one we had at the end of October, what a great time that was. What a great time. Ministry at Ephesus, ministry here is taking place. People are growing. Things are done for the Lord. But as most of you probably know, there's something coming up in the next verse. He's given them, lifted them up, and told them what they were doing right. Now we get to verse 4. Verse 4, he says, nevertheless. Great word, nevertheless. You know, I think it's a great word for you as parents. When your kids are pulling on you, wanting something, and they've got a good reason why you should give it to them, instead of arguing and debating about them, just to be able to say, nevertheless. I said, no. Yeah, that type of thing. But so he says here in verse 4, nevertheless, I have this against you, that you have left your first love. Nevertheless. So right alongside all of this good stuff, there is a problem. There is a problem. Here is an active, vibrant church, and there is this problem of leaving your first love. We often ask ourselves, how can all of that be happening and then there be a waning love for Jesus with all of this activity, all of this growth that was taking place? It seems impossible that these two things should be able to coexist together. It seems odd, but unfortunately, I think it's much easier to happen than we may think. Leaving that first love experience. Because the waning love for Jesus is a very subtle, creeping thing. It will catch you unaware. Very unaware. Circle this very important word there in verse 4, the word left. You have left your first love. A lot of times this is quoted, you leave or you have lost your first love. And that's not the context. That's not the word. It's not the idea of the word used here. It's that you have left your first love. You don't lose it. It's an action that you take even as you're working to serve the Lord. This can take place in your life. The church at Ephesus, they were outstanding in their work for the Lord. But they no longer had that intimate fellowship with Him that they once had. That intimate personal thing. It was more about the doing instead of the relationship. I don't think it has to do with stopping to love Jesus in any way, but that you have left a first love experience. That's what we leave. Let me explain what I mean by that. Well, do you remember your first love? Do you remember that first love where most of us probably can think about that? It was wild. It was wild. You were enraptured by it. You lost your mind. Men do insane things for that woman, that first love experience with. Money doesn't mean anything to them. They can blow their whole paycheck in one weekend. How they get through the next week really doesn't matter to them. They're in love. It's okay. Remember the passion. Remember the devotion that you had. So you get the picture. You get the picture that there's something going on in first love that's different than regular love or latter love. You have left your first love, it says. Back then you would do anything. You were consumed. Then time passes and the passion starts to wane. You get busy and there's kind of a subtle change. You change. You have changed. Couples say, I don't feel as if we're as close. I feel like we're far apart. In other words, the sizzle has fizzled in their relationship. We don't know what's going on in each other's lives anymore. You're still doing the stuff. You're still in love. But something has changed. You have changed. So what is Jesus talking about here when he says you've left your first love? What does it look like when you've left your first love, really? What does it really look like? Well, I've identified three things. These are not the only three things by any way at all, but this is what I see and three things that we can kind of list out. The first thing is your priorities change. Your priorities change. Remember when you got saved? Remember when you got saved, it was all about Jesus. It was all about Him. Everyone around you knew it was all about Jesus. That's all you talked about. For me, I told everyone about Jesus. And I expected Him to come back at any moment. And part of leaving that first love is leaving that expectation that He could come back at any moment. In my life, it was, God, I'll do anything for you. I'll do anything for you, Lord. You just name it. You just name it, Lord. Then when He shows us what He wants us to do, we go, well, wait a minute, Lord. Not that. No, then doing things for God starts to get in the way of what we want to do. Lord, we want to go do this on Sunday. We want to go do this and we want to do that. The things that you think is important starts to take the priority for you over what God's will and what God's direction for you. So you have a change in your priorities, not agreeing with God. That sort of thing starts taking place in your life. You change your priorities. When you're first born again, when you have that first love experience with Jesus, I'll do anything, Lord. But as time goes on, we start to make some adjustments because part of it, I think, is that leaving that expectation that is returning. When we have that expectation that He's coming back today, whew, we want to be doing everything we can for Him. But when we start to allow that to depart from us, then our priorities start to change. Oh, I have time. He hasn't come back yet. I have time. And so the second thing we see takes place is we have an inner impurity and a tolerance of private sin. When you begin to tolerate sin in your own life, fellowship with God will be left behind. It'll just start to wane. you will still be operating okay on the outside. You'll still be going to church, still doing something even in the church, being involved, still going through the motions as always, but there's something going on inside. Inside in your heart of hearts. You've chosen to do something else, and so you've left that first love experience. Nobody knows it, but you do. It doesn't show up. You don't come in with a sign on your forehead, "I left my first love." Nobody knows it, but you do, because all of a sudden you start to feel dry spiritually. You start to feel detached from others as well as from the Holy Spirit. You wonder, where is the excitement? Where is the passion? You've left that first love experience and it's faded away. The third thing I see that takes place is silent disobedience to God's word. Not outward saying, "I'm not going to do it, I'm not going to do what God says," but inside, inwardly, God has an agenda, and you have yours. You have your own agenda, and you must choose. And so what do? When you've left your first love, you choose to go your way. You choose to go the way that you think is the best for you. All of a sudden, God is no longer on the throne of your heart. Suddenly it becomes, "I'll do almost anything for you, Lord." Almost anything. Then we wonder, where's the passion? What happened? Often people will say, "What's wrong with God? Why has he left me?" Well, you got it backwards. You left him. You left that first love experience. Your priorities changed. And you have a tolerance of private sin, or a silent disobedience to his word. See, we could name so many more things that take place, but I think this gives you a picture of what that leaving that first love experience involves. And I know for myself, I relate to them, and so often throughout my walk with the Lord. That's why I say it comes in subtly. It just creeps in. Nevertheless, he said, "I have this against you, that you have left your first love." So what do we do when we know that? What's the solution to this problem? Well, look at verse 5. He says, "Remember. Remember from where you have fallen. Repent and do the first works. Or else I will come to you quickly and remove your lampstand from its place unless you repent." Remember. You might want to underline that word, remember. You might underline it because it's the operating word here. So you have forgotten something. Simply by virtue of the text, you have forgotten something. And you need to go back and remember. You need to refresh your memory about something. Have you ever walked into a room to get something, and you get there and you can't remember what you went in there for? And so what do? You go back to where you were so you can remember. Happened to me yesterday in the garage. I was on this side of the garage. I went to go get something on this side. I got over there. What did I come after? I said, "I had to go back over to the washing machine area." Oh, okay. Then I went back and got it. Don't worry. I'm not losing all of my memory, just part of it. No. But we all relate to that. He says, remember. Go back and do. We need to go back and remember. We need to refresh our memory. Remember, therefore, from where you have fallen, he says. You've stumbled. You've tripped up somewhere. Something has gotten in your way, and you've stumbled over it. So we need to remember, then repent, and do the first works. So these are the three things that God tells us that we need to do. We need to remember, repent, and do. All of these things are action words. These are all action words, remember. And so we stop and look at that word remember for a moment. Remember when you used to devour your Bible? Now it seems like you can't wait until you're done with your reading time, or you don't read it at all. Or you just go through the motions because you're a Christian. I've got to read a few verses today. But you don't sit down, and you don't no longer sit down expecting God to say something to you. Remember when you would read a few verses and go, wow, wow, I can't believe God is speaking right to me. How long has it been since that's happened to you? Now, it's all well, whatever. While you're reading, you end up thinking about what is on your to-do list. You have other things on your mind instead of hearing from the Lord. Remember when you prayed and you really prayed? When you really prayed? Now it's God help. God help, do this, 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 and you cut it off. When you leave your first love, passion in prayer stops. We don't pray with that same passion, with that same involvement in the prayer. When you leave your first love, passion in prayer stops. Now we have our prayer list, and we would rather just be able to email it to Him to save us some time. Wouldn't take so long. When you can think like that, you have left your first love. I think about that guy that says, if you do this, you could be a redneck. If you do these things, you possibly have left your first love. Do you think God thinks you want Him to answer in your prayers? Are you praying by faith, believing that He's going to answer that prayer in His way, in His time? Instead of praying for so much that we try to do often, are you willing to pray for one thing and then wait for Him to answer? See, waiting is hard for us. But we need to really pray for that one thing intensely. We need to pray for that thing and continue to intercede for it till we get an answer. Answer yes, no, or wait. And God will answer those things in that time. Are you willing to sit in silence? Sit in silence and force yourself to become passionate. Lord, give me a burden for this. Don't allow it just to be words from my mouth. Make it be from my heart to you. Remember when you read voraciously. Remember when you prayed like tomorrow relied on your prayers. These are two things to bring back. These are two things to return to your first love. Then remember what that was like. Go back in your heart of hearts and remember what it was like when you first knew Him and you were hearing from Him in His Word, when you were praying, expecting an answer. What have you tripped over? If you've stumbled, get the stumbling block out of your way. God has called us all to holiness. The next word here, repent. Repent. First remember, then repent. Turn and go the other direction. It means to turn 180 degrees. You're going your way, you turn and you decide to go God's way. That's a choice you make. You go the other direction, you turn around and then you go. You don't just turn around, you go. You put some actions behind it. This is an action word that requires the knowledge of the situation and then a response to it. Once you realize and the Holy Spirit shows you that, then you need to respond. You have the knowledge that you have left your first love. Now you need to repent and turn away from where you're heading. Whatever it is, if you're not reading enough, if you're not praying enough, if you're not expecting Him to come back, whatever the Holy Spirit shows you, repent, turn back, go that different direction. This church here in chapter 2, outwardly this church looks great. But it's on the inside there is a problem. It's in the heart. It's in the heart that God is concerned about, and it's what we should be concerned about in our lives. Where is your heart? That's the question for each and every one of us today. We are down to the heart level now. When we get into this and see that God is walking in our midst and He's dealing with us all individually as well as corporately. If what is being said today is striking a chord in your heart, you need to decide. I need to change something. And it's totally and only up to you to work out in your own heart what that might be. Each of us need to go before the Lord and have the Holy Spirit reveal that to us individually. Once you figure out what it is, then you have to change your mind. Change your priorities. Get the sin out. Walk in His way. Restore the fellowship with Him once again. Restore that personal relationship back. There needs to be repentance. And then He says, go back and do what you used to do. Remember when Bible study would go on and you didn't feel compelled to go home? I do. We used to have a home fellowship back when I was first saved, and we would be there way too late in the middle of the night, believe me. We were staying way too long, but we didn't want to leave. We were enjoying the fellowship. We were enjoying the Word together. In the beginning, you are so into the message that when it ends, you look up and wonder, why are they stopping? Why are they stopping? Several times on Monday nights, at Most Excellent Way, we can be going through the Word, and as I look up and see it's time to stop, I say, well, we got to close for the night. People say, already? It's like somehow that hour goes so fast. Remember when you said, God, I will do anything? Remember when you said, God, I will do anything? Now it's, oh no. Oh no, Lord, I can't go do that part of the ministry. Oh no, I can't serve in the children's ministry. Oh no, I can't do this. I can't do that. But in the beginning it was, God, I'll do anything. I'm willing to do anything, Lord. Then when He really shows you what He's calling you to do, we resist because it's not what we thought would be the right thing. And it moves on in verse 5. Remember therefore, again, from where you have fallen, repent and do the first works, or else I will come to you quickly and remove your lampstand from its place unless you repent. So there is a consequence. There is a consequence. Ephesus ultimately met that consequence historically. If you see where it was today, it's just a fine heap of ruins. There's nothing much there. He says, I will come to you quickly and remove your lampstand from its place. He says quickly. So there's an urgency. There's an urgency behind that word about this. When the Bible deals with your spiritual life, there's always a sense of urgency. When the Holy Spirit speaks and convicts you of something, it's not, okay, continue doing that for another 6 months and see if maybe you feel like changing. No, when the Holy Spirit speaks to our hearts, it's for today, it's for that moment. There's an urgency about what the Lord is speaking to us. Run. Get back. Turn. You're wasting time. The Bible says redeem the time. Redeem the time. So if you find yourself in the place that we've discussed today, then you may need to make some changes quickly. Don't put it off. Don't hesitate. Otherwise, what will happen? He says, I will remove your lampstand from there. What does that mean? remove our lampstand. The lampstand is an interesting symbol here. And Jesus is walking in midst of the lampstands. We are called the light of the world. We are called the light of the world. So the lampstand is a light. It was an oil lamp on a stand. And you know, projected light into the darkness. It was there to light up the room that it was placed in. Jesus is saying that if you don't repent and get back to where you first were with me, you will lose your ability to cast out light. You will no longer be projecting light. You will not make an impression on the darkness around you. You won't have spiritual power any longer. If he removes the lampstand, you will not have his presence or his testimony among you, he says. That's a pretty critical thing. When the church read this in the first century, this was a shock to this church. It's a shock to all of us as Christians today when the Lord speaks to us about leaving our first love experience. They feel as if they are just fine. They were just fine. They were doing all this stuff. They were fine because of what they had been doing. And they'd been doing a lot of works that were wood, hay, and straw that will be burnt up, instead of doing the things of gold and silver that gives God glory and edifies the body of Christ. He desires us to be a passionate church, because he knows that a passionate church is one that spreads the gospel, gives out the good news, shares it with the people we come in contact with. It's a church that is busy telling other people about Jesus, because we know what God has done for us. We know and they are experiencing that light of his love in our life, and we want to project it out to others. They have a passionate love for Christ that drives them to do the things that are called the church. That's part of it. That brings his power. That brings his light. That brings his testimony here to be able to spread out among us. When we are living in a passionate relationship with him, this must have been a shock to them, as it is to many of us when the Holy Spirit reveals that to us. So look at verse 6. But this you have, that you hate the deeds of the Nicolaitans, which I also hate. Now the Nicolaitans, they will show up again, and we'll deal with them in a lot more detail later on. But for now, we'll just happen to say this was a group in the church that was bringing in weird doctrine. And Jesus didn't like it, and neither did the church. And a lot of Nicolaitans, when you break the word down, it means rights of the people. So the people were trying to have their say-so to a certain degree. But it shows they were a church with doctrinal purity. They were in good shape doctrinally. They are the darling, the desired ones of the first century. But there was that issue in their heart. That issue that they had left that first love experience. Verse 7 says, he who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. Now that's an important verse. Keep that in mind, because it's something that we'll talk about as we go on through the book of Revelation. What the Spirit says to the churches. See, we may be doing good things. They were doing good things. They hated what God hated. But they were doing them without a passion. They were doing it without a passion for the one that they were doing it for. Chuck Missler says this, they were so busy with the work for the king, they forgot to spend time with the king. And that happens to us as believers today so easily. Jesus put this, he put this as his first issues for the church to get straight. Straighten up, do these things, that in a spiritual, thriving church, there can be deep spiritual problems. There can be these problems, and the three things that we need to do. Remember, repent, and do the first works. That's where we are today. Remember, repent, and do those first works. Every church faces this problem. None of us are exempt from having this happen to us. So Jesus says, listen up. Listen up. Pay attention to what I'm saying to the churches. We have to praise God that He's telling us by the Spirit of God where we're going wrong as individuals and corporately. It's like a tune-up. It's like taking your car in and getting the oil changed and so it runs better. The word that He's given us today is a spiritual tune-up for all of us to remember, repent, and do. We need that because we get so busy with the things that seem so right, and then we forget our first love experience. It's like I say, it happens subtly. Happens, we get caught unaware. Paul said, shed off those sins that so easily entangle you. It happens easily. We get caught up in our busyness, in our schedule, and we forget that first love experience. Verse 7 goes on, to him who overcomes, I will give him to eat from the tree of life, which is in the midst of the paradise of God. An overcomer. To him who overcomes. Him who overcomes, I will give to eat of the tree of life. Who is the one that wants there? Well, to define it, we can look at 1 John 5. 1 John 5 verse 4 says, for whatever is born of God overcomes the world. And this is the victory that has overcome the world, our faith. So first we have our faith, helps us to overcome. The next verse, verse 5, goes on and says, who is he who overcomes the world? But he who believes that Jesus is the Son of God. He that believes, he that trusts in, relies on, clings to, and have an unswerving confidence in Jesus. Those are the ones, we're the ones that overcome the world with our faith. Faith in believing that Jesus is the only way, the only truth, and the only life. So he says here, over whoever overcomes. Whoever listens to the Holy Spirit, remembers, repent, and does those first works. They're overcomers. So how do we overcome this situation? First, whoever believes in Jesus overcomes the world. We have to believe in Him with our whole heart, mind, soul, and body, and strength, knowing and understanding that He is the answer. We believe in Him. Believe that He is able to do what He says He's going to do, and then also believe that He intends to do it for you personally. It's easy to believe that He's going to do miracles for other people, but we don't receive them for ourselves. But when we believe, we overcome the world. We overcome those doubts especially. The second thing is our faith. Faith, action on the things that you know that the Word is saying. Having that faith, faith comes by hearing and hearing by the message, Romans 10:17 says. Allowing that faith to grow through the study of the Word and then move forward. Move forward, then you will be an overcomer. So many times it's easy to get stuck. It's easy to get stuck when the Holy Spirit shows you that you haven't been reading as much, you haven't been praying as intensely as you once did. It's easy to just say, oh, I failed. And we give up. We stop. We get stuck there. No, move forward. Get back into the Word. Allow your faith to continue to grow and mature and then move forward and do the things you did at the first. Do those first things. By doing this, we overcome the nasty little tendency that we have of leaving our first love. The way back is the way in, or the way in is the way back. As you came into Christ by faith, you get back into Him by faith, according to Colossians. You overcome by looking to Him and loving Him above all else. You overcome by faith, by looking to Him and loving Him above all else, everything else. And then what do we receive out of it? We receive eternal life. That's our reward. To him who overcomes, I will give to eat from the tree of life, which is in the midst of the paradise of God. It's interesting, really interesting, that he brings this up at the end of this passage dealing with this church, Ephesus. In Genesis 3, angels were placed to bar the way to keep Adam and Eve from going back where the tree of life was. But what really barred them, their way to the tree of life, was their lack of devotion to God. So the angels were there to prevent them from getting to the tree because of what had happened. So you could say the Ephesian church had begun to leave its devotion. Not devotions. That term is overused in Christianity today. Oh, we'll have our devotions. No, they'd left their devotion. It's become just another word for reading our Bible, this word devotion. Someone who is devoted, that means that they are to be focused and set apart for that one thing. And everything else is subservient to that. That's what being devoted to God means. That you're totally sold out for that one thing. Everything else just falls under that. Lack of devotion to God, I believe, stopped Adam and Eve from going to the tree of life. The church today is in danger because of the lack of devotion to God. The call today is to examine where we are. The call today is to examine each of our hearts. How is our devotion? How is your devotion individually? How is our devotion as a church? See, for us here, and this ministry and the family that we have here, I'm so blessed, because it's always a blessing to me when I hear from a first-time visitor, when they say how real we all seemed, how much love they felt as they were reached out to when they come here for the first time. It's always a blessing for me when I see and hear that from first-time visitors. That's a great sign. It's a great sign showing our devotion as a church to God. And because that's what makes that happen. That's what makes that happen, for first-time visitors to feel that. If you're not devoted to Jesus, you will not be devoted to other people. We talked about that in 1st, 2nd, and 3rd John quite a bit. See, I can't see your individual devotion. I won't be there at 6:30 a.m. knocking at your door to see if you're doing devotions. If you knew I was coming at 6:30, you would probably be there at the table with your Bible open, hopefully with some coffee ready. But that's not the point. That's not the point. What about your heart? What about your heart? Is it throbbing for Jesus today? Passionately, full of devotion. Do we hunger for his word and his way in our life above all else? That's where our true purpose in life is discovered and rediscovered. If this today has spoken to your heart in some area, it's just a matter of remembering, repenting, and doing. Turning right back to those things once again. That's where purpose is discovered and rediscovered. Let's put this first. Let's all put this first in our lives. That's a passionate love for Him. Having that passionate love for Him, that will mark us as a church and as individuals. As a love, as a church, and as a people that are fully devoted to Him. And so it's kind of a tough message today when you really look at the reality of what was taking place in this church. the good things that were happening, the strength, the growth, and all the good stuff. And yet, there was this problem in the heart. So that's for each of us individually, all of us, to really check ourselves and to see. I know when the Holy Spirit reveals that to me from time to time, I just, as I do these things, I remember, I repent, and I do. And God just loves me, keeps on loving me as I keep on loving Him. And so today, prayerfully, take these things with you. Remember, repent, and do. Let's pray.